Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to look this morning at verses 10 through 23. The title of this message is The Preeminence of Jesus Christ Defended. This is part 2. The city of Colossae, we've told you, was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, each of them having their own system of beliefs and philosophies, and each having their own influence among those in the city of Colossae. And because Colossae was on a trade route which traveled from east to west, the city of Colossae was also influenced by Eastern thought, belief, and philosophy. Consequently, the church of Colossae had barely gotten its start when the influences of these false belief systems and philosophies, these false doctrines, began creeping into the church. A strange mixture of Greek philosophy, which later became known as Gnosticism, Jewish legalism, and Eastern mysticism. And though Greek philosophy, Jewish legalism, and Eastern mysticism are worlds apart in what they believe and teach, they all had the same effect, that of watering down the importance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. At the center of these false doctrines was a denial of the humanity of Jesus Christ, a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, and a denial of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And those in the church in Colossae were being influenced by these false doctrines and beginning to think that what they needed was not more of Jesus Christ, but more than Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae to warn them about all these false doctrines, as well as to remind them that Jesus Christ and what he has to offer and what he did for them on the cross is all that you and I will need as believers. The theme of the letter to the church in Colossae, we get that from chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul said, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he may have the preeminence." And so the theme to this letter is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Preeminence comes from a word meaning in front of, prior to, and superior to. It means to hold the first place. And of course, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is preeminent. He's superior to all others. And because he is, he's all that we as believers need. In chapter 1, Paul declared the preeminence of Jesus Christ, telling us that he was God in human flesh, that he existed before everything, that he created everything, that he's above everything, he rules over everything, and he's holding everything together. He's also preeminent in our salvation, the salvation of mankind. And in fact, no one can be saved apart from Jesus Christ, absolutely no one. And it's important for you and I as believers to understand that Jesus Christ is in fact everything that we need. Because there are those, like those who plagued the church in Colossae, who creep into the church telling us that what we need is more than Jesus Christ and telling us that we can actually improve upon what Jesus did for us on the cross by our own performance. That is false doctrine. Like we mentioned last week, it must have been sad for the Apostle Paul to have to defend the preeminence of Jesus Christ and to have to do so in the church. This world and its philosophies were creeping into the church then, and they're still creeping into churches today. And so we need to continue to defend the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the church and in the world. And so in chapter 2 of Colossians, the Apostle Paul defends the preeminence of Jesus Christ against all of those who say that we need someone else, something else, more than Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul warns the church about four things that were creeping in, that if allowed to influence the church, would in fact destroy the church. And we began looking at the first one of those things last week, Greek philosophy. The word philosophy is from two words, the word love and the word wisdom. Philosophy is the love of, as well as the pursuit of wisdom, which is not a bad thing if you're looking for it in the right place. If you're looking for it in the Word of God, it's a good thing. Paul in verse 3 of chapter 2 reminded the believers in Colossae that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. And not hidden as so to keep us from finding them, but hidden as so to be discovered by us. Those that are honestly seeking after the truth. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul warned them about philosophy. He said, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." The philosophy that Paul was talking about is the wisdom which is based on human reasoning, like Greek philosophy. It's the wisdom of this world. The philosophers of this world, they all operate on assumptions and not fact. Paul called the philosophy of this world empty deceit because it never delivers what it promises. It promises help but can't deliver. It promises a more mature Christianity, but it can't deliver because it's void of any real truth. So beware of this world's philosophy, this world's way of thinking, which is not according to Christ. Why? For in him dwells all, this is verse 9 of chapter 2, not just part of, but all the fullness of God, the Godhead bodily. And so all of the divine nature of God, all the divine attributes of God, including his omniscience and his omnipotence, are dwelling in Jesus Christ in a physical body. Jesus is exactly what God is because he is God. He's God in human flesh. All of God is in Jesus Christ. There's nothing missing. And in Jesus Christ, we have all wisdom and knowledge. Now, you have either believe that or you don't. And if you don't believe that, then you're going to be tempted to look elsewhere. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And because it does, because he does, Paul says in verse 10, and you. That's where we left off last week. And you. Pointing, this is emphatic. It's pointing straight to the believers there in Colossae, but it also points past that to you and I today. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Complete means full. And in the context here, full of God. In other words, you and I as believers are full, and because we're full, we're complete in Jesus Christ. As far as what you and I as believers need to become fully mature is all wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ and in our relationship to him. There's nothing missing so that we don't have to go outside of Jesus Christ. We don't have to seek after this world's wisdom or its ways of doing things, especially when it becomes or it comes to becoming mature or complete as believers. He is the fullness of God. And when you and I turn our lives over to Jesus Christ, we're believers, we partake at that moment of all the fullness of God that's in our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Apostle said, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Peter the Apostle said in 2 Peter 1:3, "And his," meaning Jesus Christ's, "divine power has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue." Jesus Christ is the answer to all of life's questions and all of life's problems and everything that you and I need to live the Christian life, both inwardly and outwardly, have been given to us and provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're complete in Jesus Christ. We don't need anything or anyone else, especially what the world has to offer. When you buy a new car, you open up the glove box, and in the glove box is the owner's manual telling you all about it. Well, when we receive Christ, our Bibles are the owner's manual telling us, and what they're telling us is that everything we need is in the person of Jesus Christ. We're complete. He says, "You're complete in him who is the head," meaning the head over the one in control of all principality and power. That term, principalities and powers, is talking about the ranking of spiritual entities, meaning both angels, good and bad. Now, these pagan philosophies, these false religious beliefs, these false doctrines that were influencing the church there in Colossae were from Satan, who, of course, is a principality as well as an authority, along with his demons. Jesus Christ is the head of all principality and power, so that we do not need to bow down to, pray to, or be influenced by any of these doctrines that Satan and his demons are trying to promote in and among the church. Apart from Jesus Christ, good angels can't help us, believers. And because of Jesus Christ, evil angels can't harm us, believers. Praise the Lord. We need to beware of this world's philosophies, which are influenced by evil and wicked demons under Satan's influence, whose goal is to deceive us and drag us away from that which we need, the person of Christ, to other things. Now, the second thing that the Apostle Paul warned them about is Jewish legalism, which was also influencing them in the church. That's in verses 11 through 17. There were those Jewish legalists who believed that once you were saved, then you needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to become more righteous. And they sought to bring that into the church, believing that you can make yourself more righteous by doing or not doing certain things or keeping certain rules and regulations. Unfortunately, legalism has been something that has plagued the church almost from day one and continues to do so, bringing in alongside of salvation the keeping of certain rules, certain regulations which they themselves make up, such as circumcision in order to be saved, dietary restrictions, strict observances of certain Jewish feasts as well as a Sabbath day. And I've seen this over and over again. People get caught up into it. He says in verse 11, in him, meaning Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, you don't have to run out and be circumcised in order to be more holy. Now that you're saved, you've been circumcised not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense by Jesus Christ. And he says this, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision was given to the Jews as a sign of the covenant that God had together or made with Abraham. It's a sign of his faith in God. Abraham believed God, and God accounted that to him for righteousness, but it was based on his faith. And then 13 years later, God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision as an outward show of the faith that he already had. But circumcision didn't save him. He was already saved by his faith. Circumcision didn't make him more righteous. He had already been accounted righteous by his faith in God. Like New Testament baptism, circumcision means absolutely nothing if a person isn't saved before they're baptized. Baptism is simply the external evidence and show that a person's genuinely saved. But if it hasn't happened in here, then baptism means absolutely nothing, and neither does circumcision. It's only outward. Circumcision exemplifies the cutting away of the flesh so that we're no longer living after the flesh life, after the old sinful nature, but now after God. He goes on in verse 12 and says, buried with him in baptism, not water baptism, but by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. As believers, we've also been identified with Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. When Christ died and was buried, because of our identification with Christ, we died and were buried with him. Now we're dead to the old sinful nature. We don't have to say yes to its demands and influences any longer. And when Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead, then you and I as believers were raised not from physical death because we didn't die literally, but to a newness of life. And so Paul wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a newness of life. Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So once we believe in Jesus Christ, of course, we're justified, declared to be righteous by him, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. Now, how in the world are you to improve upon that? His righteousness has been placed on our account. Our sins were placed on him. He died for them. How are we supposed to become more righteous by doing or not doing certain things? It just isn't going to happen. So quit trying by the keeping of certain rules and regulations. And if you enjoy that, then enjoy it to yourself. Don't put that trip on us. Again, Jesus Christ is enough. We don't need anyone or anything else. And then look at verse 13. And you, speaking about to these Colossians before they were saved, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, they were living after the flesh. There had been no cutting away of the fleshly life before they came to Christ. Has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses? He made us alive together with Christ. There's the identification again. When we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God imparts to us the life of Christ inwardly. And from then on, we're dead to our old sinful selves and alive to God. We're freed to live for God. He says, having forgiven all trespasses. We're talking past, present, and future. Psalm 32, David said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And he went on to say, blessed is a man to whom the Lord doth not impute iniquity. He's no longer recording our sins. That's worth a hallelujah. All of our sins are forgiven by what Jesus Christ did, not by our keeping or not keeping some regulation. Not by our performance, but by what his son, Jesus Christ, did on a Roman cross nearly 2,000 years ago. No way to improve on that. He goes on in verse 14, having wiped out, completely canceled, the handwriting of requirements, that's the written code that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's talking about the Old Testament law that was against us. Hostile to us. The Old Testament law could only condemn a person. Why? Because nobody could keep it. There was nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with humanity. They're sinful. So why would we as believers go back to the rules and regulations of the Old Testament law when it could never save us in the first place? He has taken it out of the way. God's law that stood between us and God because we violated it, he's taken that out of the way. Cancel the judgment of God against our sins because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And notice what it says, that having nailed it, that's the law with its requirements as well as its judgments for the breaking of those requirements to the cross. When a criminal in Roman times died, they were crucified for a crime, for breaking the law. The accusation was written. The law that was broken was put on a legal document condemning them. And when they paid for that crime with their lives, the debt was canceled. In the same way, the law of God condemned us because we couldn't keep it. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he canceled our debt, nailing that document to the cross. He died in our place for our sins. God has completely banished the record of our sins forever. Well, that's something to celebrate about. I don't go out and sin up a storm. It might just prove that you're not genuinely saved. And that doesn't mean that we don't sin. It's not the rule of our life anymore. It's not the habit of our life. It's the exception. Look at verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. At the cross, Jesus Christ disarmed the principalities and powers that were against us. He took away the ammunition that they had against us. Because don't you know that Satan and his minions are at the throne of God day and night accusing us before God? He took away their ammunition. He redeemed us from the curse of the law and the power of Satan that he has over us. He exposed them and their methods and ways publicly for who they are and what they are at the cross. He did away with their power over us. They no longer have a cause to point the finger at us. Why? Because they're completely disarmed. Our forgiveness is complete. having forgiven our sins, verse 13, having wiped out the death certificate of our sins, verse 14, having disarmed the principalities of powers which influence us away from Christ and condemn us, verse 15. Therefore, in light of what Jesus has done on the cross, let no one judge you. That's a command. Let no one judge you in food or drink. Those are religious dietary practices. And there are those that tell you, well, you can't have bacon, you got to have sizzling. You ever had that stuff? It's not good. You know, you're more holy if you're a vegetarian. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. Paul said to the church in Rome, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He said to the church in Corinth, food doesn't commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we don't eat are we the worse. It absolutely means nothing. He goes on, or the regarding of a festival, the keeping of certain religious feasts, or a new moon, sacrifices were given on the first day of the month, or the Sabbath, the keeping of a certain day of worship over another one, and then condemning everybody else that doesn't worship on the day that you do. All forms of legalism. See, people who are legalistic, they make up all these rules and regulations, and then they try to impose them upon us, and then they judge us when we don't keep their rules. We are told not to let them do this to us by command here. Paul to the church in Galatia, they had the same thing happening there. He said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not get entangled again in a yoke of bondage, meaning the Old Testament law. Now, don't get me wrong. It's still wrong to go out and murder and steal and all those other kind of things. Which, verse 17, meaning all of these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. What he's talking about is all these Old Testament dietary laws, the feast, the Sabbath day, all of those regulations, they pointed forward to the person of Jesus Christ. Everything pointed to him. But now that Jesus Christ is here, why would we look to those practices? We now look to Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Christ is the end of the law, Paul said. The end of legalism to all those who believe. Now, what if I had not seen my children for 20 years, let's say, and all I had of them was a picture, and I held that picture dear, and I admired that and all, but then they showed up one day, and I ignored them for the picture. That's ludicrous. Well, that's what happens when you're, you know, you're worshiping the day. It's all about the day. Jesus came on the scene and said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. That's what the Sabbath day pointed to. The point is very simple. Spirituality does not consist in the keeping of external rules and regulations. Those are mere shadows. But in having a personal relationship with the substance himself, Jesus Christ. It's a big difference. He's the reality. The third thing that Paul warns them about now is Eastern mysticism, which was also influencing the church there. That's verses 18 and 19. And there are so many things that are part of the religions that came from the East. Mysticism is just one of them. Mystics are inspired by mystery and wonder. And these mystery religions are founded on subjective experience rather than objective truth. They're big into meditation and trance-like contemplation and all these things. And they practiced all kinds of humility, claiming to have been visited by angels, claiming to have visions and all. Mystics are those, and those involved in mystery religions claim to have a superior religious or knowledge because they've seen and experienced things that not everybody does. Baloney. Look at verse 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward. One translation says, don't let anybody disqualify you for the prize. These mystics would have you and I to think that because we lack the superior knowledge and experience that they have, that we're not fit and that we're in fact unworthy to experience and to see the things that they've seen. The truth is that when we're seeking after experience and mystery rather than Jesus Christ, we disqualify ourselves for more of him. taking delight in false humility. All that this kind of thing does is draw attention to itself. It's a thin disguise for pride and the worship of angels. Praying and worshiping, or praying to and worshiping angels. They considered themselves, because they were so humble, don't look at me, I'm just humble, that they couldn't even approach God, that they would approach God's creation first. And, you know, because we're so humble, we're so insignificant. So they approach God through his creation, which would include praying to people, praying to Mary, to the saints, praying to angels, worshiping angels, all of it. We know from Scripture that true saints of God, as well as good angels, will not allow us to worship them. Intruding into those things which they've not seen, claiming to have visions from the Lord, to have extra biblical revelation. You've seen it on TV. Oh, excuse me, God's talking to me right now. I'll get back to you in a moment. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. These are all figments of their imagination, all contrived by their own pride. It wants you to look at them and think they're something special. Then look at verse 19. And not holding to the head. Who's the head? Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. These kinds of people, when they run after this stuff, whether it's legalism or mysticism or philosophy, have lost their connection to Jesus Christ, from whom all the body, meaning the believers, are nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. Notice, grows with the increase which is from God. We do not grow in our faith by doing religious things. We just don't. We grow in our faith by our connection to the head. Our nourishment comes from him. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The church needs not and must not look to any other source for its growth. It looks to Jesus Christ. It's all in Jesus Christ. The Gnostics also taught the worship of angels. They saw angels as mediators between them and God. And in fact, there are records proving that Michael the archangel was worshipped in Asia Minor as late as the 8th century AD. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, for there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's both God and man that can hold on to the hands of God and the hands of man and pull us together. He's the only one that can do that. Why would I pray to Mary? Why would I pray to some angel or worship some angel when I can go straight to Jesus Christ, who's God in human flesh? As believers, we can cut to the chase and come straight to God. In the book of Hebrews, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can come boldly, not brashly, boldly to the throne of grace, and we come by the blood of Jesus Christ. This flavor of mysticism is seen in the modern charismatic movement, where visions and revelations have become more important than Scripture. So Paul warned him about Greek philosophy. He warned him about Jewish legalism, about Eastern mysticism. And now Paul warns him about asceticism. That's verses 20 through 23. Asceticism is a byproduct of all three of those things, of Greek philosophy, of Jewish legalism, and also of Eastern mysticism. An ascetic deprives himself of the comforts of society as an act of religious devotion, an outward act of piety. It's really the holier-than-thou attitude. It's another form of religious pride. Depriving yourself, self-denial, so as to become more righteous. Keeping your physical body under, thinking that you're more spiritual as a result of it. Depriving themselves of certain things so as to look humble. Some people put on robes. Oh, excuse me, I'm in my robe now. Can't smile. Some never speak. That's unholy. separate themselves from other human beings. And all the monks did this, and they still do it. They hide from the world. They hold up in monasteries. They don't let themselves enjoy all the pleasures of life, including marriage. Some of them even go as far as to castrate themselves, thinking they're holier than thou. Unbelievable. Therefore, verse 20, in conclusion, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, you know, we died to the way the world thinks. And all true believers have. We just read, we died with him, we were buried with him, we were raised again from the dead with him to a newness of life. Then why? As though living in this world, we know that you live in the world, but why do you subject yourselves to regulations? And he names a couple. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Those are all man-made rules and regulations. Don't touch. You can't touch that. Boy, you won't come to our home and find a TV. Don't taste that. Don't handle, boy, you can't enjoy that. You know, that's wicked. Why do you regard all of these religious regulations depriving yourself of the pleasures of life as those make you more spiritual or righteous? He says in verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. All of those things, they're not eternal. There's no eternal value to them one way or another. They're all man-made regulations. Again, in Hebrews, it says, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart is established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those that have been occupied with them. Paul's point is that none of those kind of things that are external, doing or not doing those things, make us any less or more spiritual. They just don't. In verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. It's all outward. An appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. God doesn't require this. False humility. It's all done in order for people to look at them and which motivates all kinds of this religious behavior. It's pride and neglect of the body, depriving themselves, thinking they're more holy. I mean, people beating themselves and putting themselves in caverns and all kinds of different things. One guy sat on a post for 18 years or some silly thing. And neglect of the body, he says, but meaning these things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Philip's translation says, but in actual practice are of no moral value, but simply pander the flesh. They don't help. Those things don't restrain our fleshly sinful desires. In fact, they do just the opposite. They inflame those things. You tell me not to touch the paint, it's wet. Guess what I'm going to do? Depriving the physical body does not nourish the spirit. Asceticism is only ritual. No value whatsoever. It can't control the flesh. The flesh merely goes underground and manifests itself in pride. It's still the same thing, just put on a different mask. The famous Bible teacher, H.A. Ironside, a lot of you have heard him. Well, in his younger days, he struggled with pride, and somebody counseled him that the way you get rid of this pride is to wear signs publicly, front and back, with scriptures on them, all about pride. Well, he followed their advice, and after doing so, he admitted that all it did for him was to cause him to think that he was the only one that was that committed to God. I mean, nobody else was. It only added to his pride. Like philosophy, like legalism, like mysticism, asceticism too, is all one colossal waste of time. How in the world are you going to improve on what Jesus has done for us? You just cannot do that. Everything we need to know, to be complete, to be mature as believers in Jesus Christ, we have in Jesus Christ. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Our salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. Our sanctification is completed in Jesus Christ. By trying to become more righteous by what we do or don't do, we're in effect saying that what he did for us wasn't good enough. Nobody'd ever say that, but that's what the result is. That what he has done is not good enough for us. In him are hidden all the wisdom or treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why in the world would we look to anyone else? So in chapter 1, we saw in Colossians the preeminence of Jesus Christ declared. In chapter 2, we've just finished looking at the preeminence of Jesus Christ defended. And now in chapters 3 and 4, we're going to look at, beginning next week, the preeminence of Jesus Christ displayed. And how is it displayed? In your life and my life. You want your life to speak of Jesus Christ and all of his glory and all of his attributes and all? Well, that's what we're going to begin talking about. But before we leave this morning's discussion, we've got to ask ourselves these two questions. Is Jesus Christ preeminent in our lives in the sense that we've been talking? And I guess we need to start with, are we saved or not? Have we bowed our knee to him? Confessed that we're sinners in need of salvation and asked him to be the Lord of our lives? And if we are saved, are we depending upon him and his power for our spiritual growth, or are we depending upon ourselves, our own regulations, our own do's and don'ts to become more mature? So you can still do that as a believer. For in him dwells all the fullness of God in a bodily form, and you are complete. You and I are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. It's just a blessing to be able to look at these things, Lord, to begin to understand what they mean, to get a grasp upon all that you've done for us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to get it deep into our hearts that we're complete in him to the point that we don't need to look to anyone or anything else, especially ourselves. Thank you for what you've done, Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you that you've canceled the debt of accusations that was against us. Thank you, Lord, that you've disarmed principalities and powers who were contrary to us. We thank you for all of those things, Lord. And Lord, as we begin next week to look at how do we now put this on display in our own lives, would you help us, Lord? Would you help us to come next week hungry to hear from you, hungry to do what you would have us to do, Lord? And we thank you for these things, and we do so in the precious name of the preeminent one, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.